verses 9 through 27 of that chapter. Revelation 21, beginning at verse 9, hear the word of God. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, there shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter in anything that defiles, or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we count ourselves blessed and privileged to hear your word read and preached. We ask, O God, that you might instill us with a sense of duty and responsibility to hear your word conscionably and receive it faithfully. Lord God, thank you for Christ, who is our preacher. We sit at his feet, expecting to receive the truth from him. Thankful to you that we have so great a high priest and prophet as Christ, who reveals God unto man and teaches us the way of life. May your word find place to germinate in our hearts. We ask that you would give us ears to hear it and faith to receive it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure that all of you know that about a week ago, former President Ronald Reagan passed away, and a lot of the media's attention has been given to his life and to his legacy. Many of his speeches have been quoted, and those speeches are known for their memorable lines and their poignant imagery. It has been noted that throughout his public life, President Reagan referred to America as a shining city upon a hill. And while that memorable reference did much to idealize this nation in the minds of its citizens, our passage of Scripture today reminds us what the shining city really is. The true shining city, the jewel of the new creation, is not America. It is the Church of Jesus Christ. It consists of men who are drawn from not one nation, but all nations. These are the men who have been called to eternal life and glory by a sovereign God. The book of Revelation and the Bible itself ends with this vision of a shining city. And it is a picture of the glorified church. It is a vision that is designed to instill hope in the hearts of God's people, because this shining city is not simply a rhetorical image. It is our inheritance, a true and real inheritance. And by faith in Christ, we may truly expect to see the shining city with our own eyes. This vision of the glorious city is also meant to add perseverance to our faith. Any runner who is running in a race is encouraged and energized when he first sees a glimpse of the finish line. This vision gives us a glimpse of the end of our journey. It is meant to give encouragement. It is meant to give spiritual stamina for us to finish the race and receive the prize. But this vision is also highly symbolic, and we must bear this in mind. The detailed description of the shining New Jerusalem will only be puzzling if it is taken literally. But it will be a blessing if we understand it for what it is. What it is a portrayal of the glorified state of God's people. Each detail of our text is like a small stroke of a painter's brush that adds to a much larger picture. We must take a look at the larger picture, and when we do, we will see a magnificent portrayal of the holiness and joy of God's people in all eternity. The sermon is entitled The New Jerusalem, and these introductory remarks find their expression and brief summary in the introduction to your outline. This vision foresees the transcendent beauty of the glorified church. It is a vision that instills hope, perseverance, and joyful expectation in the hearts of God's people. The detailed realism with which the New Jerusalem is described puts vivid portrayal to the doctrine of glorification. Now we'll begin this morning by reading the first three verses, and let's take the time to read those verses again, verses 9, 10, and 11. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. If you would, please look at number one on your outline. In its essence, the church is an entity united to Christ, with its origin in God, designed to reveal His glory. These points are true of the church now, but they will be revealed in perfection when the church is glorified. Now, the angel who introduces this vision to John is one of the very same angels who poured out one of the bowls of God's wrath in the world. This reminds us of the fact that there is a connection between the judgments of God and the coming of New Jerusalem. The judgments of God in this world have a positive purpose. They prepare the way for the perfection of the church. And so, one of the very same angels who poured out the bowls of wrath now has the honor of introducing the glorified bride of Christ. Now, this vision of the glorified church begins with the most central elements of the nature of the church. Before we see all of the imagery of the pearly gates and the golden streets, we are told precisely the nature, the origin, and the purpose of the church. First of all, the nature of the church. In verse 9, the angel calls her the bride of Christ. That is to say, the church is united to Christ by faith in a mystical union. By faith, the perfect nature of Christ is imputed to the church. Christ and the church, therefore, share in one life, in one eternal bond. But then we see something of the origin of the church. In verse 10, it says that this glorious city descends out of heaven from God. In this vision, the church is descending out of heaven from God in order to portray her origin. She was saved and glorified only by the sovereign power of a holy God. The church comes forth from God as His creation. It is God who elected and saved His people by His own will and by His own power. She comes forth from Him. But thirdly, we see also the purpose of the church. In verse 11, it says that the New Jerusalem has the glory of God in her. It is the design of the church to reflect His glory, to exalt His name, to serve His interest, and to show forth the holiness of His nature. The holy city has the glory of God in her. Now, these three things tell us the essential nature of the church. It is united to Christ by faith, it is created by a sovereign God, and its purpose is to show forth and to reflect His glory. These are the central characteristics of the Church of Jesus Christ, and these things are not only true of the church in its glorified state. They are true of the church now. They are true of the church in which you live, into which you have been called. And in the church now, we must always remember our nature, our origin, and our purpose. We are united to Christ by faith alone. That is our new nature. We are the handiwork of a sovereign God. That is our origin. And we have the calling to reflect His glory. That is our purpose. It sadly seems that the church can be so easily distracted from these simple but powerful truths. But if we bear them in mind, and if we take them to heart, our walk with Christ will be a mounting experience in which there is growing fruit and growing assurance. A shining city on a hill, you see, cannot be created by the best efforts of man or through a political agenda. But God, in His sovereign power, is preparing just such a place for His people. If you are united to Christ by faith that has come from God, and you live to reflect His glory even now, then you may know that this place of glory is your eternal home. Now, that new Jerusalem is described in more detail as it appears to John in this vision in the next several verses. And let's look there once again to verses 12 through 14. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Please look with me to number 2 on your outline. The gates bear the names of the 12 tribes and face in all directions because the church is gathered from all points of the compass. The foundations bear the names of the apostles, the church having been built on their witness. The glorified church is portrayed as one united entity through the Old and New Testaments. Now, in these three verses, the imagery here impresses upon us two major points about the nature of the church. These two points are true of the church now, but they will be revealed in all their fullness and in all their glory in the hereafter. The first point is that the true church, consisting of all believers from all ages, is one body of Christ. The New Jerusalem has the names of the 12 tribes on its 12 gates and the names of the apostles on its 12 foundations. The imagery is meant to portray the unity of the church in all ages. It is one holy city, represented by the patriarchs of old and the apostles of the new. It also portrays the one way of salvation for all of God's people, whether they lived in the Old Testament age or whether they lived in the New Testament age. Salvation has always been by grace through faith in the revealed Savior. Whether God's people looked forward to Christ's work in anticipation or whether they looked back upon His work in its completion. All of God's people are saved by faith in Christ, and all of them form one body of Christ. The New Jerusalem is therefore seen to have a history in these names on its gates and in these names on its foundations. It has a history that extends back through our age, back through the Old Testament age, and even to the Garden of Eden and beyond into the eternal counsel of God's will. Now, some commentators point out that there were actually 13 tribes and 13 apostles. But to even raise such a question is impossibly prosaic in the face of such a glorious image of the New Jerusalem. The point is that the church is gathered from all of history, and when it is finally gathered, it is a glorious thing. And we must not miss the point of the church being founded upon the apostles and their witness, which is preserved for us in the Holy Scriptures. This is what makes the church apostolic. It is not because of some supposedly unbroken line of leadership that began with Peter. What makes the church apostolic is that it knows and it stands for and it teaches and it embraces true apostolic doctrine as it is found in the Bible. The truth revealed in God's Word provides the sure foundation of the church, but Christ Himself is the cornerstone. The second point of the nature of the church is found in the imagery of its gates. In verse 13, it says that the gates of the city point north, south, east, and west. This agrees with what Jesus said in Luke 13, verse 29, that people will come from north, south, east, and west, and they will take their places in the kingdom of God. The words of Christ and the imagery of our text are meant to portray this fact, that the kingdom of God will contain all kinds of people from every point of the compass. The New Jerusalem will be an eternal testimony to the fact that God so loved the world. Men of His choosing from all the nations will be gathered and glorified. In the state of glory, the extent of God's mercy, the extent of His grace will finally be seen in its true proportions. All kinds of people will be gathered there, from every place of the earth. And this will be part of the glory and part of the wonder of the New Jerusalem. Now, this intention of God finds very present and practical application for you, because it is His design to gather His harvest out of the four corners of the world. It is our calling to bear witness to Christ to all men, wherever we are. Being a witness for Christ in your sphere of life is God's means for gathering in His people from north and south and east and west. And so, with the names of the patriarchs and the apostles, we see the true church gathered from all of history. With the gates facing in all directions, we see the true church gathered from all places. The New Jerusalem will consist of all believers from all time and every place. And finally, the unified glory of the church will be seen in its true light. Now, today, in our experience, time and space keep the church scattered. But there will come a time when time and space will no longer separate the people of God. In that day, we will finally realize the true dimensions of the plan of salvation. And God will be glorified when the end result of His work is revealed in all of its fullness, and the body of His people is finally gathered in all of its fullness. Now, more details of the city's appearance are described in verses 15 through 21. And let's take just a moment to read those again, including all those hard-to-pronounce names of the gemstones on the wall of the city. Verse 15. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates and its walls. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its walls, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its walls was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Please look at number 3 on your handout. The measuring of the city reminds us of Ezekiel's similar vision. The image must not be pressed too far. It is simply a picture of the extent and perfection of God's work of salvation. The New Jerusalem is both massive and perfectly proportional. The foundations are adorned with many precious stones, adding to the overall imagery of the beauty of holiness. Now here again, we have two major points about the New Jerusalem. Its dimensions and its adornment. Its dimensions and its adornment. As for its dimensions, an angel goes out to measure the city and to report on its size. And the scene is very much like that found at the end of the book of Ezekiel, where the prophet had a vision of a great and massive temple. And that vision, too, was a vision of the state of glory. Here, it is a massive city. It measures, how many furlongs does our text say? 12,000 furlongs, which is roughly 1,400 miles. And it measures 1,400 miles, roughly, in length and breadth and even its height. The city is a perfect cube, and it is massive in size. Now, as I mentioned, we must not press these details too far. The dimensions of the city are simply part of the vision. And throughout the book, we have seen numbers and measurements consistently used in a figurative way. But there is a clear and simple point to the record of the size and the dimensions of the city. First of all, as we've pointed out, it is massive. The true church from all ages has previously in this book been described as a numberless multitude. Here it is portrayed as a massive city. This is simply a testament to how much grace God has poured out upon so many men in the history of the world. The church, when it is finally gathered and glorified, will be no small thing, because God's plan of salvation is no small matter. Babylon and the men of the world in this book were also portrayed as a great city with great dimensions. It is true that there are many men who live and die in their sin with no faith, and they meet the eternal judgment of God. Their city is quite large as well. Babylon is notorious for its size, but the city of God is glorious for its size. The size of the glorified church will testify eternally how gracious God has been and how much mercy he has shown. Now, the city is not only massive, but it is perfectly proportional in its height, in its width, and its depth. It is a perfect cube. Perfect proportion goes hand in hand with completion and perfection. That is what this image is designed to show. The completion and the perfection of the glorified church. The church is seen as completed according to design. A thing that is perfectly proportional is no accident. A thing that is perfectly proportional is not cobbled together by chance. A thing that is perfectly proportional has been meticulously planned and carefully fashioned. Thus the church is portrayed. God has designed it, and he will complete it perfectly according to his design. The New Jerusalem will not have one more or one less inhabitant than it was designed to hold. And surely, its perfect proportions envision also its perfect sanctity. Proportion is an element of beauty. This we know even in our common experience. The perfect proportions of the New Jerusalem depict not only the completion of the church according to God's design, but also the perfection of the saints according to God's power. The church as we know it today has the disproportion of imperfection. Not all of the elect have been brought into the church yet. And even the elect who are brought into the church struggle to be sanctified. But we may take real comfort in this fact. Christ is perfecting us, and he is completing the church. We must submit to this work of his, continuing to grow in sanctity and continuing to bear witness to him in the world. And in doing this, we must truly believe that Christ is bringing his church to a glorious perfection, to perfect proportions, just as he has ordained. The church will be completed in its full number, and we who trust in Christ will have our faith perfected by him. Now, our text continues with even greater detail, going so far as to name the various precious stones that are on the 12 foundations of the shining city. Now, some commentators have tried to find meaning in the names and in the colors of these stones, but such a study only becomes an exercise in creative writing. But there is a point to glean from all of this, and it is really quite simple. In the Old Testament, we meet up with the idea of the beauty of holiness. You hear that phrase in the Psalms. It echoes as we sing that idea of worshiping the Lord in the beauty of holiness. You see, holiness, in the conception of the Scriptures, is a beautiful thing. And outward adornment is often used to portray inward holiness. For instance, the adornment of the temple. It was prescribed perfectly. God gave specific instructions how it was to be adorned. And it was a beautiful place with costly adornment, with gold and gems and all kinds of such things. Not because the gold and gems of the world have any eternal value in the eyes of God, but their value and beauty was meant to portray something else, the beauty of holiness. Now, today, in the New Testament age, we worship wherever we are, and in simple and rustic settings compared to the temple of old. The gold ornamentation and the jewels and the gems are no longer necessary, but we are still called to worship in the true beauty of holiness. In this vision of the New Jerusalem, holiness is again portrayed through beauty, through ornamentation, with gold and with precious jewels. But all of that is still meant to portray the beauty of holiness. And here in our vision, we see holiness finally perfected. This is the true beauty of the church. She is called to be holy. She is called to be separated unto God and consecrated to his service. This is our calling now, to have the beauty of holiness. But the perfection of that beauty in the state of glory is what is portrayed here by the Golden City, a city with precious gems and golden streets and pearly gates. The church will be finally perfected in the beauty of holiness. And so we may take heart in the life of faith. We are called to be holy now, holy as God is holy. And that is a calling that takes our spiritual focus and our daily exertion. It is a difficult and ongoing task in this life, a task in which we must continue to strive from day to day. But we must believe that Christ, by his power, will bring us to perfection, and we will be beautiful in his eyes with the beauty of holiness. Now, our text concludes this morning with verses 22 through 27, and a final description here of the city of the New Jerusalem. Please look to verse 22 with me. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter in anything that defiles or causes abomination or lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Please look at number 4 with me on your handout. There is no temple because God's presence no longer needs to be symbolized. Nor is there any need for the sun because of the perfect light of God's glory. The idea of light without the sun is a curiosity of the creation account that is answered in this picture of the new creation. People and kings from all nations will inhabit this city, fulfilling such ancient promises as Isaiah 2:2-4. The city of God will finally rest from its struggle with sin. Now, first we see that the New Jerusalem has no temple and no sun. The temple was, of course, a token of God's presence on earth. And it was always the particular place where God's people were called to be in his presence and to commune with him in worship. But in the state of glory, God will already be perfectly present with his people in the New Jerusalem. And our communion with him will be full and it will be free. Everything that the temple symbolized and every function that it served will no longer be necessary. We will be with Christ always and in perfect fellowship with him. Now, it is also of great interest that the apostle in his vision says there is no longer need of the sun because the glory of God himself will illumine the city. This point sheds some light, no pun intended, on a curious feature of the creation account. Genesis chapter 1 tells us that God created light before he created the sun and the other heavenly bodies. And people have always wondered about this fact, this point of the creation account. Now, in one sense, it is another one of those hopelessly prosaic questions to ask, how could God create light without sun? The work of creation proceeded according to the wisdom of God, and in his wisdom, it was very good to create the light before creating the source of it that we would come to know. This is only a problem to a man who holds to his own experience as the judge of Scripture. To question whether there can be light without the sun in the miraculous work of God's creation is an impossibly narrow-minded question. Nevertheless, it is a curiosity of the creation account, and it is meant to be, and it is answered by our text. In Genesis 1, the power of the Creator God called forth a light that needed no sun. And in Revelation 21, that same God is seen shedding his own light over his new creation. The power of the light of his glory makes the sun unnecessary. And so it truly seems that within the account of creation, there is embedded a hope of the new creation, a creation in which light without the sun is explained by the glory of God. Our text concludes with the scene of the nations and the kings thereof streaming to the city of God. This is another image of the church being gathered from all the world. Now, there are several prophecies in the Old Testament that speak of all the nations submitting to Christ and streaming up to Mount Zion. And some have supposed that these ancient prophecies envision a time in world history when many nations and the majority of men will be Christianized. But our text pictures this in the state of glory. We are not encouraged to place our hope in some future glorious golden age of human history. We are encouraged to place our hope in the age to come, when the church will be glorified in eternity. Only then will it become clear that believers have truly come from all the nations, and only then will it be truly fulfilled what was prophesied, that God's people will be gathered in from the earth, coming from all nations, but coming to one place. Now, the last verse of our text tells us that there will be no sin and no sinners in the New Jerusalem. Verse 27, but there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. In other words, our struggle with sin will be over, and there will be no more tares among the wheat. Now, the church continues to struggle to be pure in its conduct and pure in its membership. And even though this is a hard calling that entails continuous struggle, we are encouraged to persevere in this struggle because Christ will bring it to completion and perfection. This picture of the shining city the glorified church, is meant for our present comfort and our present assurance and encouragement. With true faith, we can serve Him now without any doubt that we will finally inherit this city in the state of glory. With joy, we can look forward to being perfectly united to Christ and to each other in the beauty of holiness. With this promise of the shining city, by faith we can serve Him more diligently and joyfully, without doubt and without selfishness. With the hope of glory in our minds, we are called to walk in Christ and serve Him without reservations and without qualifications. With this promise of a glorious city, we may joyfully give ourselves completely to the work of the kingdom without doubt and without worry. Knowing that our eternal inheritance is prepared, we may give our all to Christ. This shining city is not only what the church will be by and by. It is what you are called to be now in the world. You are the light of the world, Jesus said. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Let us pray. Lord God in heaven, we thank you that in your house there are many mansions, and Christ has gone to prepare a place for us, that where He is, there we may be also. We thank you that you have prepared an inheritance for your people, this new city that shines with the glory of your presence. We long to be there and pray that you might hasten that day. And until that day comes, we pray that you might make us here and even now as a city on a hill that shows light to the world. We thank you for so high and holy a calling. Give us the strength to walk in that calling and give us the faith to believe in your promises. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 48 is a psalm in which we are invited to walk around Zion and observe its features and to observe its walls and its towers. And in a sense, we have done that in our text today.